Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. In his biography of Teddy Roosevelt, David McCullough tells the story of a young Teddy terrified to go to church. His mother, Mitty, had found he was so afraid of the Madison Square Church that he refused to set foot inside of it alone. He was terrified, she discovered, of something he called the zeal. It was crouched in the dark corners of the church, ready to jump out at him, he said. When she asked what a zeal might be, he said he was not sure, but thought it was probably a large animal like an alligator or a dragon. He had heard the minister read about it from the Bible, he insisted. Well, using the concordance, she read him those passages containing the word zeal until suddenly, very excited, he told her to stop. The line was from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 17, and his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." This morning in review, we need to remember that just as Jesus would one day famously turn over the tables of the money changers in the temple out of zeal for his Father's house, so here in the Sermon on the Mount, he has been turning the tables of cultural and religious tradition upside down in many shocking ways as well. We saw him do this already in chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, by taking the well-established traditions of the scribes and Pharisees and contrasting them with the actual intention of God in the scriptures all along. Whether it was how to more fully interpret and apply the Ten Commandments, or an Old Testament law about vows, or how to define a neighbor, or how one should practice one's piety, already in the past few chapters of Matthew's gospel, Jesus has rearranged the furniture of first century Judaism in shocking ways. The eyes of his disciples must be wide by now with wonder as he speaks. We can almost feel the crowd leaning in to hear what in the world this wonderful, crazy rabbi will say next, and they aren't disappointed. His words in our text today are no less challenging. Having just promised that God is storing up reward in a delayed gratification sort of way for those who practice their piety for his eyes only, Jesus now moves very naturally into explaining the superiority of this kind of reward. He does this by contrasting two different understandings of prosperity, one that is earth-centered in its understanding, and another that is rooted in eternity. And what we're going to see worked out in our text today is that you will pursue what you love. And so today I want to bring out this contrast of prosperity by asking three questions every disciple of Jesus must answer. Number one, where is your treasure? Number two, how is your vision? And number three, who will you serve? But we start today with the question, where is your treasure? Our text begins today with a warning against the normal understanding of gaining prosperity. Look with me now at verse 19. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth," Jesus says. Here we haven't even gotten through one verse, and already we've encountered what would have felt to Jesus' listeners like one of those big, irritating speed bumps you don't see coming when you're driving around certain parts of Reading. His words hit them like a sucker punch. Why? Well, because for many Jews in his day, there was an understandable, assumed connection between material wealth and God's blessing, between possessions and God's reward for obedience and faith. And I say it was an understandable connection because they would have looked back to the patriarchs, to men like Abraham, men who were richly blessed and prospered by God in this way. They would have looked back to their kings and men like Solomon, men who were richly blessed in this way. They would have looked back to many such examples and assumed one always went with the other, material wealth with the approval of God. And it's at least true, as author David Murray notes, that the Old Testament manifested spiritual blessings in a much more material form, mainly because the church was still in its infancy. But in the New Testament era, he writes, wisdom's rewards are more spiritual and eternal than material and temporary. Although God still blesses in material ways today, he says, the focus of Christ and his apostles is much more on spiritual and eternal blessings. And yet even today, we see misunderstandings about this connection between earthly prosperity and one's personal righteousness continuing to creep into the church through a heresy called the prosperity gospel. As a friend of mine puts it, the great focus in prosperity gospel circles is attaining worldly riches by the use of the or wielding of your own faith as a kind of power that deservingly draws these riches down from heaven. But Jesus never promises anywhere in the scriptures that we're supposed to, here and now, live lives of perfect health and wealth and abundance that we can access by virtue of our own faith. Neither does the Bible ever present a perfect correlation between one's righteousness and one's earthly prosperity. I mean, one look at Job should be enough to settle this question, right? That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil, Job 1:1. One reading of Jeremiah's cry should prove such a correlation false. Why does the way of the wicked prosper, he says, Jeremiah 12:1. Making earthly prosperity a gauge of your personal righteousness can easily lead to the pursuit of the wrong thing and will easily give you a false sense of security, because that's not the kind of prosperity we're supposed to be banking our hope on. And so this warning is a big speed bump, but Jesus doesn't slow down for it at all. Why not? Why does he so bluntly warn against pursuing a kind of prosperity that is rooted in this world? Well, it's simple. It's because the stuff of this world doesn't last. Look at the rest of verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. This reminds me of when I worked at the lumber mill in Weaverville. Whenever something broke, especially anything nice, like an overhead heater or a new vending machine or a next generation piece of equipment, there was this one guy who would always shake his head and sigh and quote the great modern philosopher Taylor Swift. "See," he'd say, "this is why we can't have nice things." Well, why can't we have nice things? Well, because they break. They don't last. As the poet Robert Burns wrote, "Pleasures are like poppies spread. You seize the flower, its bloom is shed. Or like the snow falls in the river, a moment white, then melts forever." Why shouldn't we pursue a kind of prosperity that's rooted in this world? Why can't we have nice things? Well, we can, but we need to know that they will break, that they'll get old, that they'll get lost, they'll get destroyed, they will get stolen. And those last two are the reasons Jesus focuses on in our text today. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, he says, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Even today we recognize the damage moths can do to clothing. It's why we still have words like moth-eaten to describe what moths do or have done. It's why we still have chemical pesticides called mothballs to keep them away. But in ancient times, they didn't have mothballs or closets or protective plastic vacuum bags to protect their clothing. And so this caused no small amount of anxiety, especially in a culture where one's wealth often consisted in possessions like fine clothing. Rich, fine garments were highly valued measures of wealth. We remember, for example, the story of how Achan disobeyed God's command after the defeat of Jericho in Joshua 7, when the temptation to take for himself plunder that included a beautiful cloak from Shinar was just too great. We remember the story of Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, who lied to get a talent of silver and two changes of clothing in 2 Kings chapter 5. We remember the fine robe of many colors given to Jacob's favorite son Joseph in Genesis 37, and all the murderous jealousy it caused his brothers. Nice clothes were a measure of earthly prosperity. But to a moth, Jesus is saying, your treasure is all just food. In the same way, the word translated rust here in our Bibles most literally means an eating away. And rust certainly gets that idea across, doesn't it? We've all seen rust eat away at something that was precious to us, whether it's an old car or a gun or some other treasure. I had a machete I lost one year, and then I found it again in the grass the following summer, and all the shine had been eaten clean off that blade. But this is actually the only place in the New Testament where this Greek word is is translated rust. Most of the commentaries I looked at admitted that this eating away was more likely a reference to the severe problem with rodents and other pests that would gnaw their way into granaries and the grain stored there, which was yet another measure of one's prosperity and wealth in ancient times. You remember the parable in Luke 12 of the rich man who had plenty of grain laid up for many years, and so he planned to tear down his barns and do what? To build bigger ones so he could take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Grain reserves were a measure of earthly prosperity. But to a rat, Jesus is saying, your treasure is all just food. Moth and rust destroy, he says. They make this kind of prosperity disappear by covering it with their mouths and consuming it. And so if what you love is this life focused, if it is an earth-centered prosperity, then something as small as a mouse and as powerless as a moth will be able to take it all away from you. They can eat away at this kind of prosperity, even as the anxiety of that thought leaves you feeling powerless as it eats away at your peace. Friend, where is your treasure? A thief can do this too. And where thieves break in and steal, Jesus adds now. But instead of break in, the word there literally means to dig in or dig through and steal. And that's because most houses were built out of a sort of wood and mud mix or with mud brick, and these materials are not very secure. I know this because most of the houses where I grew up in Africa were made of either sticks plastered over with mud or with stacked mud bricks, which worked fine as long as there was a tin roof to keep the rain off, or as long as you didn't let the neighborhood goats continually rub their backsides on the corners of your home, or as long as you didn't have a large leopard stalking the elderly and the weak in your village. Because I saw whole houses with bad roofs or torn roofs or holes in their roof. I saw whole houses that would sag over time as the rain essentially melted the bricks away. And I saw whole houses collapse at the corners because the goats wore the bricks away. And I heard stories of leopards that broke through the walls and carried the people away. Mud can be worn down and dug through fairly easily. We see this demonstrated in Ezekiel 12:5, where God instructs the prophet Ezekiel to act this out symbolically in the sight of the people. In their sight, he says, dig through the wall and bring your baggage out through it. But it's also why the Greek name for a burglar is a wall digger, because that's how they got in and took your stuff. In the dark, they dig through houses, it says of thieves in Job 24:16. Friend, where is your treasure? What Jesus is doing here is forcing people to face the reality of their vulnerability if their lives are built on earthly treasures. They suddenly see they're powerless in many humbling ways. They suddenly see that just as their treasure is vulnerable to something as small as a mouse or as weak as a moth, so their lives, built on such fragile things, are as fragile as the flimsy walls of mud that guard their gold. His words are meant to eat away at their peace of mind as the rats eat away at their grain. And his words should eat away at our peace of mind as well. Jesus' words should force us to face the reality of our vulnerability. If our hope is built on earthly prosperity, we are vulnerable. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal and where fires burn up and where viruses shut down and where rioters loot and where economies stagger. Friend, where is your treasure? Well, what then are we as disciples of Jesus to do? Where is our treasure to be located and laid up? Look now at verse 20. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Moths cannot fly as high as heaven. Rats may have stowed away in ships that came from England to the shores of the New World, but there are no stowaways to heaven. And a thief can't break into heaven either. He can't dig his way through the walls or clamber his way over the pearly gates. The only way a thief gets into heaven is the way of the cross. The way of the cross that recognizes the man hanging there where he deserves to be, where we deserve to be, and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." So what does all this tell us about heaven and the kind of spiritual treasure we store up for ourselves there? It tells us that it will be secure, that it is safe, that it is sure, that it is eternal, and that it's waiting for us who are God's people. But what is this true treasure if it's not earthly treasure? And how do we actually lay it up for ourselves? Listen, I think I've said before that I'm not sure what the rewards will be like that God has in store for us. I'm not sure what these spiritual treasures will look like. Do you know why I don't know? Because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:9 that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. But I'll tell you this, if Jesus says they're better than the best things we count as treasure here on earth, I believe him. And if he says we should make it a bigger priority to earn that kind of wealth instead of earthly wealth, then it must be good and it must be true, and we should listen to him. Maybe it's a bigger mansion in heaven. Maybe it's a position of greater responsibility and honor in his coming kingdom. Maybe he's talking about being introduced to all the people God used us to bring into his family. Maybe it's just seeing his face. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. But whatever this treasure turns out to be, how do we store it up? How do we amass this kind of heavenly wealth? How do we attain this kind of prosperity that is rooted in eternity? Well, we lay it up by doing good works. Now, that might sound like a strange concept for those of you who've grown up hearing the gospel hammered out from the pulpit every Sunday, the gospel that says being forgiven, being declared good enough for God, and being given eternal life is a free gift based on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and not anything we've ever done. Well, all that's true. The Bible says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Paul assures us of that in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. "And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Your salvation is a free gift. But the treasures and rewards mentioned here in our text today are icing on the cake that we earn and store up and enjoy in heaven by good works, also thanks to the gracious design of God. There are at least 25 places in the New Testament that show that the distribution of heavenly rewards will be based upon our good works, says theologian R.C. Sproul. And how do we define good works? Well, most simply, we are doing good works whenever we are obedient to Christ. When we are obedient to Christ, concludes Sproul, we are treasuring up treasures in heaven. There is nothing more valuable than our obedience, he says, and the value of it is eternal. Friend, where is your treasure? We have to ask ourselves that question on a regular basis, and this is why. Because as it says in verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The reference to your heart is a reference to your core. It's a reference to what is of central importance in a person. What is the ultimate concern that grips your life? And so, first and foremost, you must ask yourself this question if you've never asked it before, because if your treasure is something earthly, if your treasure is something that is here today and gone tomorrow, then it means you don't yet have Jesus. Listen, we're all laying up treasure somewhere. The question isn't if we're laying it up, it's what we're laying up. In other words, right now you are laying up for yourself something you're due when you die, one way or the other. Paul puts it this way in Romans 2:5, "In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and of revelation and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." If you are not laying up treasure in heaven, it means the treasure you've been laying up for yourself is wrath that that is expressed by God and experienced by the unbeliever, not in heaven, but in hell. And so first and foremost, if your treasure is something earthly, if your ultimate concern, if your life and hope is built on something that can be lost, then it means that if things remain as they are, your heart, your core, your soul will be lost along with it. It means you don't have Jesus. Because Jesus is the starting line. To have Him is to have everything else. To have Him is to instantly have the meaning of treasure redefined in your soul. To begin to see as He sees, to begin to think as He thinks, to begin to love as and what He loves. To have Jesus is to secure salvation and a chance to store up treasure you can never lose. To put your hope and trust in Him is to be given free and final entrance into the stadium of salvation so that you can begin to run the race of the Christian life that earns rewards. But until you have Him, you have nothing. Nothing but treasure that can be eaten, stolen, and destroyed. But even for those of us who are Christians, we too must also regularly ask ourselves this question: where is our treasure? How easy it is for our hearts to grow cold towards the things of God as well. How easy it is to wander back to the world. How easy it is to take our focus off of what matters most, and that our eyes begin to wander to the way of life we've known back in Sodom, back in Egypt, back in Babylon. Which is why the question every disciple must answer now shifts to our focus. Number two, how is your vision? Because whenever we try to live with one foot in both worlds, whenever we attempt to straddle two horses, it will begin to affect our spiritual prosperity. Look now at verses 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? We've probably all heard the expression, the eyes are the windows to the soul, but here we have a reference by Jesus to a slightly different understanding among the ancients, that the eyes functioned as windows or even oil lamps that let light into the body. I don't know if they still do this on modern trucks, but I don't know how many times I was fooled in my old Ford truck by the tinted strip of glass that was at the top of my windshield. I would get fooled into thinking that either the sky was much more blue or more dark than it really was because I'm tall. And the way I sit in that seat, the glass near the top third of the windshield itself is blocking how much light gets into the cab. And so a lot of my view is that top part of the windshield. And so I would be driving along and think, man, it looks like we might have a thunderstorm coming. And then I'd remember the tinted window and duck down and see that the sky was actually much lighter than I thought. And so in a similar way, there seems to have been the belief that the eyes could function in brighter or darker ways to let light into the body as well. And there are different opinions as to the significance of this belief, but at the very least, as commentator R.T. France says, the imagery depends on light being necessary for the proper functioning of the body or the person. And this light is in some way dependent on the condition of the eye. And so our text says, if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. Let's call that spiritual prosperity. Verse 23, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And what's interesting is that here it seems Jesus uses a play on words to convey a clever double meaning, a sort of two-for-one point with the words healthy and bad. First of all, the word for healthy here more literally means single. If your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light or full of spiritual prosperity. The picture underlying this adjective is that of a piece of cloth or other material neatly folded once. In the context of talking about eyes that see and let in light, then, it has the sense of one eye, a single mindedness. Think of the way you have two eyepieces on a pair of binoculars, but when they are properly adjusted and focused, you see only one circle, right? One singular circle, even though both eyes are open. And so the question we're asking here is, how is your vision? Because the implication is that a healthy eye is a singularly focused eye, a single-mindedness on spiritual treasures and priorities. When our focus is on eternal things, when our eye is filled with the light of heaven, then our body, our core, our soul will likewise be bathed in spiritual prosperity. God must be king over our hearts, said the 19th century preacher J.C. Ryle. His law, his will, his precepts must receive our first attention. Then, and not till then, everything in our inward man will fall into its right place. Unless our hearts are so ordered, everything will be in confusion. Thy whole body shall be full of darkness. But there's another way this Greek word for healthy or singleness can be understood as well, and that is in the sense of something generous. So that it seems we have a word play that communicates that the outworking of a disciple's healthy, singular focus on spiritual priorities will be generosity. When our focus is on eternal things, when our eye is filled with the light of heaven, then our eye is a generous eye. And our body, our core, our soul, will likewise be filled with generosity. And this is important because remember, Jesus has been contrasting earthly treasure with heavenly treasure. And so what's interesting is that, as R.T. France puts it, one indication of a person's spiritual health and prosperity is their generosity or lack of it in the use of their material possessions. All of which is to say, I believe one of the important correlations being made by Jesus through this wordplay is that a body full of light, a person with spiritual prosperity, will also be a person of material generosity. But the opposite is true as well. But if your eye is bad, Jesus says, your whole body will be full of darkness. A double-minded person, someone with a bad eye, the infamous evil eye that in many cultures carries the sense of grudging, selfish greed, and malice, this person is in a state of spiritual poverty that tends to reveal itself in their lives in the form of material stinginess. We see this surprising correlation described elsewhere in the scripture as well, that the person who desperately grasps for everything they can in this life ends up ultimately poor. While the person who has found the true treasure of life is able to more easily let go and give away the wealth of this earth freely. Whoever wants to save his life shall lose it, Jesus says in Matthew 16:25. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Or as someone else has put it, if you seek happiness in this life more than you seek Jesus, you will have neither. If you seek to serve Jesus more than serve happiness, you will have both. I was listening to a podcast this week about how the gospel transforms our relationship with earthly treasure, with money. The unhealthy, unsound eye, darkened and stingy and double-minded, flitting back and forth between the interests of its own kingdom and the kingdom of God, asks calculating questions like, what do I owe? And what dues must I pay? But the heart that has first been changed by Jesus, that pearl of great price compared to which all other treasures pale, this treasure who came and gave himself to us, who lived the life we should have lived and died the death we deserve to die, the heart that has first been changed by so great a gift asks different questions. In a sense, by having been given a treasure greater than anything else in this world has now been given back to us who are Christians in a new light. By giving himself, Jesus has redefined our understanding of treasure. Having had every debt to God canceled at the cross, the heart that has been changed by Jesus no longer asks, what do I owe, but what do I want to give? Having had every demand of God fulfilled for us in Christ, the heart that has been changed by Jesus no longer asks, what dues must I pay, but what do I want to invest in? What is it that the church is doing to share this great treasure that I'm excited to support with earthly material wealth I have been given by God? These are the kinds of questions that being given Jesus Christ first creates in the hearts of people. There is no one so generous as God, writes William Barclay. And in the last analysis, there can be no fellowship between two people who guide their lives by diametrically opposite principles. There can be no fellowship between the God whose heart is afire with love and the man whose heart is frozen with meanness, with stinginess. Which brings us to the final question every disciple must answer. Who will you serve? Who will you serve? Look now at verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Look, money itself is not bad. Money is a tool and a gift that must be stewarded for the glory of God. There are three primary purposes for money given in the Scriptures. Number one, to give appropriate care for one's own family and prevent them from becoming a burden to others. Two, to help those who are in need, especially the church. And three, to encourage and support the work of the gospel both at home and around the world. And so money itself is not bad. It is the love of money that is the root of all evil, Scripture says, not money itself. And that is the problem we are facing in our text today. Because you will pursue what you love. Let me put that another way. You will serve what you love. Who will you serve? Listen, the reason Jesus says no one can serve two masters is not because humans are just really bad at multitasking. No one can serve two masters because that's just not how slavery works. We're not talking about the difficulty of juggling two part-time jobs here. We're talking about the impossibility of belonging to two different slave masters at the same time. Because neither God nor money will share your soul. Who will you serve? A slave was normally owned by the person who had bought him or her, and what the gospel tells us is that Jesus gave his life to purchase you. If you have put your trust in him to save you, you belong to him. And before you recoil at the thought of being anyone's slave, remember this, you were already a slave. We're all slaves to what we love. And the Bible tells us we were all born slaves to sin. So that what Jesus did by giving his life for you was to make a way to set you free from slavery to the power and love of sin in your miserly, impoverished heart. He made a way to put you back into a right and rich relationship with God. Jesus gave up everything to save you. He gave up heaven. He gave up comfort. He gave up his life. He did not store up treasures on earth, but gave himself, spent himself, poured himself out until he died on a cross with not a single possession left to his name. All so he could purchase you, redeem you, save you. Who will you serve? If you are a Christian today, this is a question about loyalty and priorities. But if you are not a Christian today, this is a question of life or death. And the way to life, the starting line, is to put your trust in Jesus Christ. Because not only will he cleanse you of your sin and welcome you into the family of God, he will redefine for you what treasure looks like the rest of your life. Where is your treasure? Let our motto be that of Jesus, for the joy set before me. How is your vision? Let our motto be that of Paul, one thing I do. Who will you serve? Let our motto be that of Joshua, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord.